Well, good morning to everybody. I hope you had a great week. I've been sick most of this week. All that to say, I'm on some really, really good drugs right now. So you never know what I might say, right, this morning, except for grabs. If today is your first day or you haven't been here for a while, we've been in a series in the book of Hebrews where we've watched this author walk us all the way through the book in this theme that Jesus is greater. And what he said to these Hebrews, who were Jewish people who had been converted to Christianity, but were having the tendency, because they live in a big city, kind of like we do, they have the tendency to get distracted by everything going on, just like we do. And because of that, he was saying to them, hey, listen, don't fall back into old destructive patterns of behavior, just like we do. And so he's taught them over and over and over again, hey, Jesus is greater. He's greater than the leaders that you worship in the Old Testament. As great as they, as great as Joshua and Moses were, Jesus is greater. As greater as the angels are that you have the tendency to worship sometimes, he says to them, hey, Jesus is greater. And then really over the last 3 to 4 weeks, we've talked about different elements of the law and the sacrificial system. We've talked about how Jesus is our high priest and how that kind of works, like Abraham and then like a guy named Melchizedek that we talked about. So we've kind of just been walking through. When you get to chapters 8, 9, and 10, really he goes into greater depth and detail about the sacrificial system. And when you think about it, the temple or the tabernacle was kind of, it was kind of a morbid place. By the time you got to where the presence of God actually was, you had to pass by 3 altars. And on those 3 altars, there were sacrifices being made continually around the clock. And so that meant that in some ways, the temple was, now it was kind of a bloody place. They sacrificed almost any number of animals, bulls and sheep and goats and pigeons, almost any animal that you could think of that was in abundance except for cats. Because not even God will take a cat. They sacrificed them there in the temple. And the reason that the temple was kind of that kind of place, it was kind of a bloody kind of a place, is that for them it resonated in 2 different ways. One is obvious, that that blood is part of that whole process of death and dying. So that made sense in terms of sacrifice. One that maybe doesn't make as much sense to us, but it did to them, is that as they watched animals give birth, blood is part of that process. So it also had kind of that dual meaning of not only death, but at the same time, it meant life. I remember whenever Angie and I were going in to have our first child, and we were ready to deliver Sydney. And by we, I mean Angie was going to deliver Sydney. That I was there for moral support, right? Got handheld. We were really good friends at that time with our doctor. And so when it comes time for delivery, you know, they put up that that sheet, that kind of the modesty sheet. And to me, the modesty sheet was kind of like the veil in the temple, like, you can't go to the other side of it or you'll die, right? So that was like, I'm staying right here. Well, right about the time of delivery, like I said, we're kind of close friends with our doctor. He went to church with us. So he's like, hey, Dean, come here. This is a miracle, once in a lifetime opportunity. I want you to help me deliver the baby. And I'm like, not a chance, doc. I'm gonna stay right here over on my side. Because, you know, I don't have a real queasy stomach, but I don't want to be the guy that passes out, right, in the middle of his child being born. And so I'm like, no, I'm good. Well, he just kind of reaches around, grabs my arm, then pulls me around. He says, listen, I'll tell you everything you need to do. Take one hand, put it like this. Take the other hand, put it like this. And we're going to catch the baby together. And even though I was a little bit like, all of a sudden, sometimes things just click, right? And I'm there and I'm like Cardell Jones all of a sudden, right? I got a nurse flanking me over here. I got one in motion getting a blanket over here. I'm like, delivery on 2. Ready? Break. And here we go. And for them, for the Hebrews, they saw and sensed things in the same way. This whole blood idea represented both death and life. And the reason that as you move throughout the Old Testament, and by the way, let me just say that I know a lot of people say, well, I don't like the Old Testament, Dean. I like the New Testament. Well, it's important for us to remember, because in a book like Hebrews, we talk about it so much, the Old Testament, that really Judaism is the context of our faith. It makes the Old Testament incredibly important to understanding the nature and really the value of salvation. And as you move through the Old Testament, we kind of get to this point towards the end, maybe a little later in the Old Testament, where God starts to say things that kind of make you scratch your head, like Psalm 51, God says to the people, I do not delight in your sacrifices. Well, now, wait a minute, God, you set up this whole sacrificial system, so that doesn't make a lot of sense. You get over to Amos chapter 5, and God says, I hate your sacrifices. Now, why would God say something like that? Because what happened was the sacrificial system became an excuse for the people in regards to their own sin and the distance between them and God in a personal way. In other words, let's say somebody comes and just, you know, punches me square in the nose. I say, oh, you know what? I shouldn't have done that. I'll go get an old bull and I'll take him into the temple and I'll sacrifice the bull and everything will be good. See, they were taking God for granted via the sacrificial system. And instead of feeling what they had done to the degree that it caused distance between them and God, they were just kind of, so they kind of lost, if I can say it to you this way, the emotion behind their devotion. And so it's almost like God is saying to them, you think I need a goat? You think I don't have enough goats? Listen, you don't even worry about it if your heart's not in it. You think I need a bull? Listen, I'll tell you what, you save your bull, we'll be good, because I don't even want your sacrifices. See, they had this tendency to fall back into this pattern of just kind of taking God for granted, like we do in the New Testament, except we do it differently. We just take advantage of God's grace. And when we sin, when we punch somebody in the nose, we just have the tendency to say, oh, well, you know, grace covers that. Ah, grace covers that. Is that true? Just like the Old Testament sacrificial system. Was it true? It was true. But we have the tendency to lose the emotion behind our devotion. Like in Psalm chapter 51, God finishes and he says, a broken and contrite heart. That's what I'm looking for. So when you get to chapter 10, the author is gonna summarize what he said now for a couple of chapters, and then he's gonna move us on out of there. So chapter 10, look at verse 19, and we'll read 19 through 21. It says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So he summarizes everything. Hey, brothers, remember, since we've got all this, since Jesus was the sacrifice for us, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed towards him, and since he's our sacrifice, and since Jesus is our high priest, he's the one who went one time for all time into the Holy of Holies. When he died on the cross, the veil's torn in two, which opens us up to the way of God. Since Jesus was the one who came, and he's the living word to us, all of that, he summarizes. Because of all of that, he's gonna tell us that you and I need to do three things. And it's so simple, the message is so simple today. He's gonna tell us three things. Let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this. So here's what they are. We need to draw near, we need to hold fast, and we need to stir up. So I'm gonna say them and then you repeat them after me, okay? We need to draw near, we need to hold fast, and we need to stir up. Here's the first one in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of the assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First thing he says is that we need to draw near. In other words, we need to get close to God in a personal, relational way. Since Jesus has gone and opened the way to God for us, that's kind of the symbolic thing that happens on the cross when the veil is torn in two. Now, we're all open. We can all go to God. We have to take advantage of that in an active way. In chapters 9 and 10, it says this a couple of times, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, to the Hebrews, that would have been a big deal because the work of a priest in the temple was never finished. You could go to the temple and offer a sacrifice any time of day, 7 a.m., 7 p.m., and there were constantly priests in there sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. So when it says that Jesus sat down, that's the reason on the cross, he cries out, it is finished. When he says it is finished, what he means is the one sacrifice for all time has been made. And because of that, you and I then have the opportunity to draw near to God. Now, I know that for us, we're educated people, we're modern people, and we think we're pretty smart. And so we say, you know what, Dean, if God knows everything and he can do anything, why does he need all this blood? Why does he need all these sacrifices? And you know, there was a prisoner of war in World War II named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And living in that POW camp that he lived through, he kind of became a Christian philosopher. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer said, and I think it points to the reason, the answer to this question, he said that all forgiveness is suffering. See, go back to my illustration there from just a second ago. If you come and you punch me in the nose hard as you can, and then when the moment of anger is finished, you come back to me and you say, you know what, I'm really sorry I did that. I don't know what came over me. Will you forgive me? If I say yes to you, what does that mean? Somebody in that equation is gonna suffer. I mean, if I say no and I hold you accountable and I say, no, I'm gonna call the police and you're gonna spend a couple of days in jail, then you're gonna suffer, right? But if I say, yeah, I forgive you, then I'm the one who suffers. I'm the one who's got a bloody nose and is gonna be sore for a few days. And then all forgiveness is suffering. So in that, what we learn is that as God has forgiven us of our sins, the forgiveness that he has offered us was incredible suffering. And because of that, we choose affections over religions. See, what's real easy for us to do is to like they did, these Hebrews were doing with their Old Testament system, is just to adopt a mechanical way of approaching God, a religious means or way that we're gonna do it, and we lose the emotion behind our devotion. But instead, what we have to do is we have to stir up our affections towards God on a regular basis. Now, what does that look like? Well, on the one hand, it looks similar. God has spoken to us in 66 books, and you and I need to take advantage of hearing God speak to us personally through those 66 books. And we talk around here in a number of different ways about how you can make that a reality in your life. You can take the scriptures and read through a book of the scriptures. Maybe you read a paragraph every day and you ask the journalistic questions, the 5 W's and the H, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Then once you get to the end of asking those questions and you have an understanding of what the text says, then you pray that text back to God about your life. Or maybe you take a more responsive approach. And as you read through the text, you say, okay, what does this say? And when you figure out, okay, this is what it's saying, and you kind of write it out in your own words, what does it say? Well, why is it here? So you look at the context in front of that passage of scripture and behind it. And you say, okay, what does it teach me about the nature and the character of God? And then what do I need to do about it? That's just another grid through which you can read the scriptures into your own heart. Or maybe you look at them in more of a question form. You say, okay, is there something here to thank God for? Then you stop right there, take a minute, and you thank God. Or is there a command to obey? So you pray for the grace to obey that command. Or is there something here to praise God for? So you take time to stop and pray, and then, you know, you praise God. Or you say, you know what, does this expose a sin in my life? Then you stop and pray and ask forgiveness and ask for God to help you with that. There's a number of different ways that you can approach the scriptures so that you can read them in, and then you want to pray them back up to God. So in a sense, drawing near to God, hearing his voice is similar. And then in a sense, it's very different. Stirring up your affections for God, much like you stir up your affections for someone that you date or someone that you marry, it doesn't always look the same. And so there'll be things that you'll engage in, maybe that I want, and things that I'll engage in that maybe you won't, that stir my heart for God in a different way than it does yours. I'll tell you one of the things that stirs my heart for God. I love to get up early in the morning, read the scriptures before anybody in my house is awake. And once I'm done, sneak back out onto my back patio, got a cup of coffee in my hand, and just sit and let all of that settle in my mind and in my heart as I kind of pray it back to God. I love doing that. Now, for some of you, as I say that, you're like, I would hate that. I would never want to do that, because there's two kinds of people in the world, right? People who love to get up early in the morning and people who hate people who love to get up early in the morning, right? So some of you are like, man, that would never be for me. And that's cool. It'll be something. I'll tell you something else that sometimes makes a difference and stirs my heart for God is going to funerals. that sounds crazy, doesn't it? I'm not a funeral crasher. I don't just go to like random funerals. But I tell you, there was a few years ago that I went to a funeral. One of my friend's father's passed away. And I sat in that funeral, and for about 20 minutes, I listened to his three sons say some of the most incredible things about their dad. And after the funeral was over, like I said, kind of a small country church, and the cemetery was right next to the church. And so we literally walk out the front door of the church, and we walk up the hill to where he's going to be buried. But to get there, we have to walk through all these funeral markers, these gravestones. And it was like those little gravestones were just shouting at me, Dean, what are your kids going to say about you when you're gone? What's your legacy going to be? Are they going to say, well, he was a really good guy, or he managed life really, really good, or he was really, really nice to his mom? Or are they going to say things that are of eternal significance? And so I don't know what those things are for you. I don't know, that's listening to music maybe for you, or it's something different. Maybe it's serving to an extreme amount more so than others. Maybe for you that's long seasons of solitude and prayer. I don't know exactly what it is for you, but whatever those things that stir your affections for God, we have to do that and get past just religion, because scriptures say, let us draw near. That's the first thing. Second thing is in verse 23. It says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the first thing, draw near, you got to get close to God. Second thing is to hold fast. And what I mean by that is you've got to get close to yourself. And I know that sounds like modern pop psychology, and I don't mean that maybe the way in which it sounds. I think for a lot of us, whenever people describe themselves, I hear a lot of people say at times that they are, they're broken, right? We say that, we say we're broken. And I think whenever we say that and we say, man, my life is just broken. What we mean is that our circumstances are bad, or that we've gone through something difficult, that somehow life and the situation that we're in has just kind of torn us up. Biblically speaking, that's not what it means when it says that we're broken. One of the first verses that I ever memorized as a little kid was Romans 3:23. It says this, for all have sinned, and so the result of that, for all have sinned, and the result of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, what differentiates the life of a Christian or a believer from a non-believer is not that Christians are nice people and people who aren't Christians are not nice people. There are people who don't believe in God who are just incredibly nice people. It's not that Christians do good things and people who don't believe in God don't do good things. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of people who have not placed their faith in God who do some pretty incredibly nice things for other people, even some to greater degrees than Christians maybe that I know. So what's the differentiation then? To say that we're broken, just like this glass is broken, because even now these pieces of glass, I guess, could be used for they could be used for something. I'm sure you could find some use for a shard of glass. But the problem with this jar is that it cannot do what its creator designed it to do. That's the problem. The problem with you and me, when we say that we are broken, is that we are incapable, because of sin, of doing what we were designed to do, which is bring glory to our Creator. You see, the unique ability that the believer has to engage with the Holy Spirit, to see the activity of God, to join it to the degree that we see God do things that are bigger and otherwise larger in scale than we ever would have known, seen, or experienced, is really the uniqueness of Christianity. It's not that our circumstances are better or worse. As a matter of fact, I would say that the glory of God shines sometimes, well, more than sometimes, maybe even most times, to a greater degree in our lives in the middle of great difficulty. In 1999, I had the opportunity to do about a month-long tour in China. And while I was there, I met a man whose name was Samuel Lam. I'll put his picture up here for you. And Samuel Lam was a pastor in China in the early 1960s. He had a church that met in his home. And whenever Mao Zedong, whenever he overthrew China in 1966, he went about the process because of his communist beliefs of ridding the country of pastors and churches and leaders. And so Samuel was taken and put into a Chinese gulag up in the mountains of Mongolia, and he was there for 23 years. As they drug him out of his church, as it was, God kind of worked it out and had the circumstantially set just right. The last thing Samuel did before he was taken was he grabbed a little, tiny little New Testament. There's probably three or four of them sitting around your house, right? He grabs a tiny little New Testament and grabs it and puts it in his underwear and smuggles it into prison with him. For 23 years, without his wife and children, his job in this communist gulag, while living on less than a meal a day, because he wasn't a very big guy, Samuel's 5'1", 110 pounds, dripping wet probably. So because he couldn't do big, hard labor, Samuel's job was to carry the urine buckets. They'd lay a cane pole across his shoulder, had a nail in each end of it. And every day, his job, after everyone left the camp, as he would go barracks to barracks to barracks, and he would have to clean out all the latrines. And then whenever he was done with that, he had to go out to the field where the men were working, and up and down those Mongolian hills and mountains, he carried those buckets on his shoulders. And if I've ever met anybody who should have quit, if I've ever met anybody who could have just given up and said, you know what? Forget this. Forget about Christianity. Forget about God. It was Samuel. But instead, over those 23 years, Samuel, when you hear it, check this, memorized the whole New Testament. The whole thing. Matthew to Revelation. When I met him in 1999, I don't think I've ever met in my lifetime a more genuinely happy person than Samuel Lam. Through great difficulty, he brought God great glory. Because he understood his own brokenness, and he understood that the only way he's gonna live through 23 years in a communist gulag on meager rations and terrible weather conditions was to sustain his heart through God's word. So those are the first two. Draw near. Second thing, hold fast. And then the third one comes in verses 24 and 25, which are probably the most familiar verses in the text. It says this, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the third thing we've got to do is we've got to stir up. And that means we've got not only to get close to God, not only get close to ourselves, but thirdly, we've got to get close to each other. Part of the process of what we do here on a Sunday morning is that we are here to sing together, to listen to teaching together, to stir each other up to love and good deeds. That we are saying by being here that we need each other. And so the scripture says, listen, don't neglect that because that becomes the habit of some. And it's very easy to find something else to do, to say that something else is a priority, to say that something else is more important in your life. It's very easy to do that, to say that. I get it. But we need each other. And so another way that we do that here in the context of our church is called life groups. Life groups are smaller groups of people that get together during the week for the purpose of doing two things. getting closer together, connecting relationally, and helping each other take the next step in your spiritual journey. And as we get ready to launch another term of groups here in just a couple of weeks, as I say that to you, I know what you're going to say back to me, but Dean, I don't have time for that. I've got da-da-da-da-da-da. I've got this and this and this. I know, because I've got da-da-da-da-da. But I know this. If God has designed me to glorify him, then his glory, it takes precedent. His glory is more important than my perfection. It's another thing there on your listening guide. I want to shape this perfect little life where I get this time and this time and this time and this time. But God's glory becomes more important than that. So you put the primary things in first that are necessary to glorify God. And then you backfill with the other things that you and I, that we enjoy. Because the greatest thing, the most important thing, the thing that at the end of our lives that we're going to cherish, right, the most is the legacy of faith that we're going to leave behind. The wake that's going to be behind our boat, if I can say it to you that way, of God's glory. I believe it's going to mean more than anything to us the closer and closer and closer we get to the end. Now, one of the things that we get to experience periodically here are just moments of baptism, moments when people go public with their faith, when they step out publicly and say, yes, I'm a Christian, I've identified with Christ. And in the process of doing that, we have people share their story. And this morning, there are two young ladies who are going to be baptized. And I think that when you take their stories and you put them together, they are such a unique picture for us and witness to us of Hebrews chapter 10. So if you would please look up at the screens. And first, I want you to hear Patty's story.
I was about the age of 3 when it all started. My parents brought me to church. They taught me everything I need to about God. I read the Bible with them during bedtime. They sang me songs about him. And I just grew up in a family of people who knew Christ. Friends, family, everybody. When I was about 8 though, the Lord kind of gave me something called torticollis. It was very painful and hard, and none of the doctors ever seen it in me. My parents were scared, I was scared especially. I just kind of wanted to cry out to the Lord and say, why me? Why is this happening to me, Dad? And I just kept on thinking, I have to go to the hospital, and am I have to have surgery? Am I gonna die? What's happening? We went to the hospital, we asked a bunch of doctors from all around the world, and then we finally met one in Ohio. His name was Dr. Kumar. He told us that he was gonna be our doctor, but at first he said he wasn't. It was very confusing, and they'd never seen it in my age. So what they did was they were going to put traction on my head for a few days, for 21 days in fact, and then we were going to go ahead and put this and get a surgery done. While the doctor and me and my parents were thinking about the surgery and what we were going to do about that, we decided to go eat Chinese restaurants to kind of get us a little bit more settled in, no longer scared. We went there and a Chinese man asked us what happened to me. So we told him about the torticollis. We told him about pretty much everything that happened. And he prayed till our food was cold. We'd never seen anybody pray like that. That moment's when I felt I really was in touch with God. The first time I actually ever felt that God was with me. And that was very different for me because I might have been a Christian, but I never really felt like I was close to him. So when we went back to an appointment the next day, we found out I didn't need surgery. We just needed to put this brace on me, something called a halo. I was overfilled with joy, not having to have surgery and be scared that much anymore. I just had so much thanks in God and realized that he was there for me. It was scary, but I knew he was there. They got the brace on me and I wore it for 4 months. I was never able to really play with any kids because they were all scared of me. Even when I went to my Christian school, they were scared of me. But after after a while, we became friends, and I realized that even when there's in a bad situation, God's there for you, no matter what. So when we went back to the appointment, and when the doctor told us that my C1 and C2 were actually coming to fuse together and that we didn't need surgery, it was just a blessing from God. He always prayed for me. He always asked God to help me. And God answered that prayers through the Chinese man and my doctor and my parents and all those people who prayed for me. Now I'm kind of carefree about most things, not everything, but most things. That God will always protect me even when the worst of the worst happen. I'm just glad I have such a great God to take care of me. My name is Patty Baker, and today I'm going public.
So I'm Mark Shields, I'm the children's pastor, and it's my pleasure to introduce you to Patty Baker. And just over the last few years, I've had a close-up look of God just working in her life in amazing ways. And God is, as he's worked in her through just walking her through everything she's been through, I've seen this growth in her and then in her family that's just amazing. And we're just so blessed to be here this morning and to be a part of this. So, Patty, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? All right. Based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And I go to Onatanji High School, and I'm 21 years old. I like basketball, swimming, and soccer. And play Special Olympics. I really like to sing in the choir here at church. I love sing songs about Jesus because it feels really good to sing to him so he can really be happy. Because he loves me, and he likes it, likes to hear me sing because it shows that I love him. I met with Mr. Mark and we talked about baptism, and he wanted me to memorize a verse. It is Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I know that I'm saved because Jesus died on the cross for me. I want to get baptized so I can show everyone I love Jesus. I'm a precious child to him. When I was young, I went. It was a church, and it was an Easter service. And I was outside in a tent, and then I asked Jesus into my heart. I asked Jesus to be my forever friend. There's nothing that I can do to make Jesus stop loving me. My name is Laura Hayward, and today I'm going public.
So this is Laura, and she has just been an amazing just vision of faith. I got to talk with her and hang out with her and just see the genuineness in her heart. And she is always who she is. I mean, Laura is just amazing, and she wears her heart on her sleeve, and God has just done an amazing work in her. And so it's just a pleasure for me to be here. So Laura, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit.
Now, what's going to be real easy for you and me to do is to walk away from here today after hearing those two young ladies' stories and then to measure those against our own lives. That's what we do as human beings. We kind of compare situations and circumstances. And so what's going to be easy to do is going to be say, you know what? Man, there are people who have so many bigger struggles and difficulties and problems and been through things that I haven't been through. And I really shouldn't be as lame as I am. I should really be more devoted. I should really be, listen, that's not the message of those two stories. If I put those two stories together, this is what I hear. I hear Patty saying, no matter what I went through, I was never alone. And because there's nothing I can go through when I'm alone, then what? I hear Laura say, I know I'm God's precious child. So I can make him happy. That's a summation of everything that we said this morning. Because of everything that Jesus has done as our high priest going in, opening up a way to God, what can we do? We can draw near to him. And even in our brokenness, we can know that we are never alone no matter what happens. And outside of that, we stir each other up to love and good deeds. We please the God, we glorify the God who created us. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with him, it really doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you would say, you know what, Dean, my life is broken. And I have been through some really difficult things and I find myself in a tough spot. Well, I'll say this to you. God is the only one who can take the broken pieces of our lives. And the New Testament says that he makes all things new. And maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God and you say, you know what, Dean, my life's, it's really not all that broken. It's really not all that difficult. Things are motoring along okay for me. But you don't have the unique ability to do what you were created and designed to do, to bring glory to your Creator. So either way, wherever you find yourself, wherever you are this morning, if you want to take that step into relationship with him, if you want to take advantage of everything that God has done for you in opening the doorway of heaven to you through going to the cross, paying for your sins, the forgiveness cost that he paid for you because you and I couldn't pay it for ourselves. If you want to step into that this morning, I'd love to help you do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how much you love us, how kind you are to us, how you speak to us, how over and over and over again, God, in various ways, through various moments, times, scriptures, and people, through two young ladies, you've spoken so clearly to us today. And God, I just pray if there's anybody who's here who just right now, even in a moment like this, they start to feel on the inside, God, that drawing towards you. I pray, God, that this morning they'll respond to it. As we just kind of stay right now in that posture and that attitude of prayer, if that's you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray up here. And if the prayer that I pray up here is what you want to pray, to step into relationship with God, not in a religious basis, but on the basis of Jesus's work on the cross, and give him authority, control of your life. You can just pray this with me or pray in your own words if you want to. But dear Jesus, thank you for being the sacrifice for my sins. Thank you for paying the forgiveness price for me. And today I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive my sins. Lord, I'm offering my life to you. Turning away, God, from my own strength, turning towards yours. I want you to be in charge of my life. And wherever you lead, I'll follow. Thank you for salvation. Now again, just kind of staying in that posture and attitude of prayer. But the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, part of that process is letting somebody else know. So I'm going to ask for the privilege of me being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Say, yeah, I prayed that with you today. I took that step. Yeah, thank you. All the way in the back. Thanks. Yeah. You just put them up and slip them right back down. Great. And God, for those of us who are in the room today, who, Lord, have a relationship with you, I pray, God, that our faith hasn't gotten stale. I pray that we haven't put our preferences in front of your purposes for our lives. And I pray, God, that we regard what you say as more important than how we feel. And because of that, God, we're actively gonna draw near to you. We're actively gonna stir one another up to love and good deeds. God, we're gonna consistently, as much as we can, be aware of our own brokenness. Thank you for your kindness to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.